We just finished our change. Eric was teaching for a quarter, and so we've made our changes upstairs and downstairs. And I have chosen to continue with the study that I didn't realize it, but we started it in 2010, in October 2010. It's been going on that many years, but I decided we were going to take the ages of the Bible, and we had started in that year before the flood. And then we covered the flood, and we came right on through to the scattering of the people and so on. And so as we've gone through the Old Testament, we've now come to the New Testament. I've decided to break this down into the life of Christ, and then we're going to go from the life of Christ to the early church. We'll play it by ear and see how detailed we can get. And then we're going to see some of the letters to the churches. So I realize some of this might be overlap, and I know as Eric has made comparisons between Hebrews and the Old Testament, we may get into some things that are very similar. So we'll try to not get bogged down in some of those areas. But we, as with all of my classes, I don't have, as you can tell, since this has been going on since 2010, I don't have an agenda or a timeline that we have to get through. So we can take our time, and if we get bogged down a little bit, that is quite okay. We've got many more years, I hope, that we can finish this. So the life of Christ, and you know, I had just taken us through, it seems like it's been within the last year, on a Sunday evening, some comparisons between the Gospels and Christ. And so some of this might be review, but the final age of the life of Christ, which was, we're going to talk about, like I said, the early church and some of the letters. It's interesting when we get to the Gospels, you'll see that in Matthew, and I've tried to, I've built kind of a chart, and we won't probably get to it today, but I'll put that up on the overhead probably next week, and we'll look at it. But I've tried to kind of chart and make comparisons between what happens in the Gospels so that we can kind of see those things. But notice, and you will notice, that in Matthew, we'll have to go through the first four chapters, where in Mark, we might just go through chapter one. Luke, you go through the first four chapters, and in John, you go through maybe the first two to just cover a few items. Now, if you were to guess as to why Matthew and Luke, you might have to go into the first four chapters. Why would that be to get to certain things covered in Christ's life? What are covered in those two Gospels that aren't covered in the other two? Okay, birth of Christ, and we also get into one lengthy, long chapter in each of them, and that is the genealogy. So, birth of Christ is covered in those two, in Matthew and Luke, and we also have the genealogy. So really, there's two chapters tied up, in, at least in those two things. And so when we see the genealogies, and if you just want to turn with me, of course we'll be in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You know, when you look at those key ancestors that are listed, and I'm speaking, I guess, specifically in Matthew, that link all the way back to Jesus. What do you think are some of the key ancestors listed? If you were to just name a couple, or how many of you think are key, what might we list? Because it's kind of interesting. I thought,
I don't know if she's key, but I just finished teaching Ruth downstairs.
Yeah.
And we talked about in my class the fact that she was a foreigner.
Okay.
But in one of four women.
Okay. Good. Okay, so that's an interesting point. And that, I mean, there's probably many things we could glean from that. So like you said, you've got one woman, a foreigner. Who might we think would be pillars that are listed in that ancestry? Okay, David, I had. Abraham and David, those were two that I just picked out, you know, quickly, that I think, you know, are probably pillars or key ancestors. In that first ancestry list that we have in Matthew, there are 46 total, if I counted them right. I had to count them a couple times just to make sure I came up with the same number. But 46 total people that are listed there in that ancestry. And one of the things I was trying to do, and I did this for about a day or so, but thinking about that ancestry list, are those all like similar in nature? Do they have similar life experiences? Do you find that those are similar people? No, not at all. And, you know, I think that that's interesting. You know, with all of our ancestry, you get variances within your family. And, You know, I had listed some were heroes of faith. I had some listed that were Abraham, Isaac, your Ruth, your David. You know, that you might think were very, very faithful. Some you might even say had a shady past. And I kind of listed just a couple. Rahab, Tamar. And then you've got a whole list of people that are just ordinary. There's not much said about them. There's not any highs, lows, any real bad things. I put down, or maybe there's not much about them at all. Hezron, Ram, Nishan, Akim. You know, that you. What do we know about some of these people? And then some we have that are just flat out, you might say, evil. And, you know, it's kind of interesting to think about this ancestry line of Christ. Think about 46 people, and you've got some that are just evil. Manasseh, Abijah, you know, we've got, and there's probably more, and I'm just, you know, just grabbing a few. But, you know, I think the interesting part about that is that regardless, and we could spend probably a whole day talking about this, but regardless of when a human fails or how bad a person is or how good they are or how faithful they are, we notice, and we've time and time again, we read stories where God is still capable of using people. And we know there were some very wicked people that God used to, you know, as main players in some of the stories. And so, whether shady, whether good, whether bad, whether the reputation was good or not so good, or evil, we have those people listed in the ancestry. And you know, that's probably a good point, and I'll pause. Of course, with all my lessons, if you have comment, just jump in any time. But you know, that's also a pretty important thing. I know I've been working with somebody at work that talks always about his past, his family past, how evil his parents were. And he's kind of broken free from that. But it's just a reminder that it doesn't matter what your past is or your family's reputation is. You can still live with God eternally. And you still can play a part. And you still can, you know, do great works for Christ. And so, you know, just as the point would be made that, you know, it doesn't matter where we came from or what maybe shady past either we had or our family had, you still can come to Christ. So I'll pause there for a second. Does anybody have any thoughts or comments about that, or just even the genealogy up to that point?
Well, like you said, it's very obvious that Matthew is trying to show that Jesus is the son of David and Abraham.
Yeah, for sure. Those two being pillars, and for sure drawing that link. Now, and you bring up an interesting point. Who was Matthew writing this, who was Matthew writing to? What people?
Jews.
The Jewish people. And so, you know, it makes sense that his accountant, Dwayne's point, he just led us there, but that his account would lay out the importance or the family line of Abraham, the father of all Jews, and then King David. And so, you know, that would fulfill the Old Testament prophecy, we know that. And then, you know, regarding the family of the Messiah. That's the important part. Which they would have well known. Yeah, go ahead.
And Matthew traces more the royal succession.
Okay.
When you get over into Luke, it's a family.
Okay. All right, good. We're going to look at that a little bit. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. So, I think that, to your point, you know, Matthew uses this this ancestry as a way of proving, or proof, if you will, to show that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, like you said, kind of the royalty piece of that.
He also uses it, since he's writing to Jews here, kind of like the Hebrews references, using him as an anti-type of Moses, somebody that they all knew that gave them deliverance and led them out of Egypt and was the law giver.
Okay.
And so in this book, we find that we trace the lineage back to all the way back, but then we find in chapter 5 that we have the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, and then we have a new law that Christ is bringing in. So here we have this fulfillment of a new covenant, a new law, a new lawgiver.
Good. Okay. Great point. And we may backtrack on some of that, but yeah, that's a really good point. So when we get down to, and I wanted to go to in Matthew chapter 1, so if you're there with me, Matthew chapter 1, verse 16 says, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. You know, so we have this introduction, and we've skipped over some. But what is interesting about the mention of Joseph here? What would you maybe think Joseph would be listed as, or if you didn't think about it?
Well, the rest of the lineage is so and so begot, so and so begot.
Right.
That's not. It's different there. It's Jacob begot Joseph. Well, Joseph married Mary.
Right.
So that, it, you know, if you understand how Jesus came to be, then you know that Joseph did not beget Jesus.
That's right. Okay. So yeah. So that's exactly the point I was making. Is that big long list? You've got the beget, and yet we know that Joseph did not. He's not the father of Jesus. Not physically, but. But married to Mary, and so we know that, you know, miraculously Mary was a virgin, she became pregnant, and Joseph here is listed as the husband of Mary, and then the list changes. If you keep your finger here, of course, we'll be kind of going back and forth, but let's go to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 and then verse 23, it says, Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, which being as was supposed the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. So we have another ancestral recording here of Jesus, and note that rather than starting with the ancestry and counting down to the birth of Jesus, we find Luke doing the exact opposite. And I know you've read that and probably thought about that before. But it goes the exact opposite direction. Starting with Jesus, verse 23, it goes back one generation at a time. What other noticeable difference is there between the two genealogies?
Well, between Joseph and David, all of the names are
different. Okay, so we have differences in names, which is kind of interesting. And I was going to spend some time in that, but I'm not getting into that today. What else might we find as far as the genealogy? So Matthew goes from Abraham through Jesus, and Luke goes from where to, or from how far back?
All the way back to
Adam. Yep, so all the way back to the beginning. So there's a little bit of a difference there as well, which is kind of unique, but nice. And I think that kind of goes to Dwayne's point. You've got the one that's, you know, showing the Messiah and kind of the royalty piece of it, and then more of a family, and wants to trace that all the way back. You know, it's interesting, and, you know, Ben, you pointed out, but the names are not the same. I've tried to, you know, of course, I didn't want to get too bogged down into that piece of it, but trying to make those correlations. You know, there's there's a name there, was it, and I don't know if I'm saying it right, Heli? The son of Heli, I guess it is, listed there in verse 23. Does anyone have an answer for who that is, or what their relation is? I've tried to look. I mean, there's plenty of names here that's tricky to make correlations. But as I've read a lot about that, some say that is possibly the father-in-law of Joseph. But I don't know. Yeah, Karen.
Over spring break, actually, the lesson on Wednesday was about this.
Okay.
And there's some Old Testament references about the very thing you just mentioned, that, for example, if Heli had no sons,
okay,
that when Mary married Joseph, he became as a son to Heli.
Okay.
And that's one
plausible answer. Okay. Interesting. I bet that was an interesting topic. Okay, any other thoughts on that? There's a lot. I mean, we could get into a lot of things, and like you say, there's some differences in names.
Well, the logical explanation here is something along the line Karen said. You know, each one of us has two genealogies, one from our mother, one from our father. But Matthew is very clear that is Joseph, because of how the last verse in that. Plus, we also have to look at Jesus, the things that were prophesied about the line of David, and some of the punishments that come to those men, that Jesus could not have been the physical son of some of those kings and still reigned. So it makes sense that here in Ruth, this is Mary's lineage.
Okay. Yep. You know, there's some common names that when you try to make some comparisons to the list that come up, like Zerubbabel, doesn't seem to have the same father or son. I mean, there's some things that are pretty tricky. And if you make some comparisons, it gets a little bit tough. But anyway, like you say, there's definitely two genealogies, your mother and your father. And I don't know. I don't know if anybody's got any comments or anything specific about the genealogy. I didn't get a lot into that as far as I just, you know, read through it and made some comparisons. but I thought there were some interesting things as far as the way one goes from start to end and the other one inverts it, and then one goes all the way back to Adam. So, you know, when you start making comparisons and you look at the fact that Luke's accounting goes further back, I think, you know, and we've probably made this point, but Matthew's writing to the Jews. He shows it that Jesus was related to all the Jews there in Matthew chapter 1, while Luke, going back to Adam, he kind of goes a step further and wants to, his earthly father and mankind, wants to make that comparison, which makes sense as to Luke's picture of Jesus as the Savior of the world. And I think that's kind of the point there. According to Luke chapter 3, verse 23, how old was Jesus when he started his ministry? And we've studied 30, about 30. Will someone turn to Numbers chapter 4 and verse 3? Numbers chapter 4 and verse 3 and read that. Okay, so we have this prescribed age there of those who do the work in the tabernacle from 30 to, what did it say, about 50. And so, you know, it's kind of interesting. There was a couple other key people that started their ministry or started serving at 30. Who might that be? Who else do we have mentioned that started at 30? You know, I didn't list that, but it's very possible. I mean, there's probably multiple. We can look at that.
I'm not right.
Well, that's okay. Let's see. There's probably more. Joseph was one of them. It says Joseph 30 when he began. Well, this is when he began serving as a king, I should say. In Genesis 41 and 46, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Again, and I know it's a little different, but serving here. It made me kind of think, and I'm kind of curious to see if you find that, because if it does, it might support more my thought, which is at 30, there's something key that happens that, you know, as far as maybe an age of serving. It says, Joseph went out from the Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. And, of course, that happened at 30. It wasn't a priestly type role, but a significant number, I think. David, it says David in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4, David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. And Ben, if you find that, that'd be good for me to have down as well. So we'll see. I'm sure there's others that I'm missing. Yeah.
You know, and then there's another place where just the Levites.
What was that? Hey, what was that verse, Eddie? Four what?
Four and 3.
Okay, yeah, so it's that same verse. Yep, all right.
And then there's another place I'd have to look for, but there's something in the Levites, but then just the duties of the tabernacle, they were like 25, I think.
Okay.
Maybe 20, but I think it was 25
Okay. Yeah, we can look at that. But I think there's probably more that the key age of 30 was mentioned. And I may not have caught them all, but there's a few examples either as being a king or as serving, that where 30 seem to be a significant number.
Especially in a teaching role.
Okay.
I think those that just did menial labor, sometimes 20 or
30. Oh, sure, yeah. But teaching, yeah. And that's what I was really trying to get at, is that there must be something to that number. Of course, we have the same for... Is that Numbers?
Yeah, Numbers 435.
Okay. Can you read that?
Just that from 30 years old and above.
Okay.
Perfect. Everyone who entered the service for work in the tabernacle.
Yeah, okay. So those who are working in the tabernacle 30 years and above. Okay. So again, in the teaching or serving role, 30 years and above is mentioned and significant. And there's probably others. Like I said, I just caught a few and I wanted to grab those. If we go back to Matthew chapter 1, I'd like to read just from verse 18 through the end of the chapter. And I know we're very familiar with this, but so I'm in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to be verses 18 through 25. Want to look at the birth here. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Jesus, betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. So, I know we're familiar with that story. Verse 18, of course, indicates that it's going to be a virgin birth due to the fact that the Holy Spirit fathered Jesus. One thing that we all know or should know is that, you know, Jesus was, and I'm just calling it this, but fully human and fully God. And I think that for all of us, that's tricky, but for especially some that don't study, don't understand, that's really tricky. If you look at, I'm using this piece because I think it's interesting, but if you go to verse 19, it says, and we look at his response here, what was Joseph's reaction? And I want you to put yourself, because it's easy for us to think spiritually and think about this story and not really put ourselves there. But if you think about being betrothed, or you're a word that we would use, engaged to someone, and all of a sudden they come up pregnant, it's going to be a problem. And so Joseph here, verse 19 says, Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Probably a normal response that any of us would have. Was his response warranted? Well, one of the things that we know, if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 22, and we can do this, matter of fact, we should. Well, somebody turn to Deuteronomy 22 and verse 23, and we'll just read. What could have, or what probably should have happened under the old law? So Deuteronomy 22, 23 through 24. Will somebody read that?
If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in a city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away the evil from among you.
Okay. And there's other places we probably could turn and look at that, the Jewish law. But she could have been stoned. I mean, that could have been something that could have happened. The assumed infidelity here, but it didn't happen, and we know that, I guess in this specific example, One of the things that I wanted to look at is, and we'll go to that, is that when you consider what Joseph did or what he was thinking about, what he was contemplating about, says verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord came to him. And, you know, this angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and informed Joseph of what had happened, and more importantly, to Joseph, what was expected to do next. And so he says, you know, after he had thought about these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Well, we may read that and you think, oh, well, the angel came to him, and so that makes it all perfect. And so you're going to go, okay, that makes perfect sense. That's probably a very tough, I mean, that's a huge mental leap to make. And that was probably a very difficult thing for him to get through and get over. And I think we just take that for granted. But we know through faith that he did. But I just want to pause there. Any thoughts or comments either about this or the birth here? And I'm going to talk about here in a minute maybe some admirable qualities that Joseph had that I think are worth talking about. Yeah, Dwayne.
Yeah, the fact that it calls him a just man in verse 18.
Uh-huh.
To be just, you have to have as much of the facts as you can. I can't help but think that Mary had not talked to him. Now, I don't know that she fully understood what happened, but talked to him about what the Lord had told her.
Yeah.
In other words, no, like you were saying, if it just happened and came up, and maybe he would have treated her the same way, but I don't know. I just get the feeling that he had a little...
You think he knew a little more?
...idea that something special was going on. I don't know. That's just a thought.
Okay. Any other thoughts about that? We don't know. Yeah. Yeah, that's another interesting point. There's a lot about this that, you know, there's some gaps. But, one of the things I put down is that Joseph was faced with a very difficult decision in his mind, maybe at that time. To Dwayne's point, he may have known a little bit more. Whether he did or not, it still was going to be interesting. I mean, this is pretty far-fetched, right? And so... he knew that, I mean, if nothing else, he knew that it was possibly going to be humiliating for him to take Mary as his wife because of what, you know, she's already pregnant. Now, to Emily's point, we don't know when that occurred or at what point.
Well, 24. Did they get married when she was pregnant or after Jesus? But 24 says, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel had commanded and took Mary home as his wife.
Okay. Yeah, so, it would make it seem like right after. But. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think the point is we don't know at what point that occurred. So is that a month in? Is that 3 months in? Is she showing it 6 months in? You know, to your point, it may be. I mean, if it literally happened as we would read it there, you would think that the conversations happen. She finds out, or you know, he finds out, and then they get married. So possibly. Maybe that humiliation thing I'm talking about or that I was thinking of showing maybe wasn't there. Maybe that's not possible. It was early. Some of the qualities, though, you for sure, and Dwayne pointed it out, he was a just man, so he was righteous. We get that in verse 19. Verse 19 also tells us a little bit about him as far as maybe his sensitivity or discretion that he used. And I guess I'm really just trying to think for us, just for how we handle things, you know, in life. His responsiveness to God. If you look at verse 23 and verse 24, behold, a virgin shall be with a child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. He responded to God. He responded to what was... being communicated here. He could have handled this multiple ways. The other thing is he was self-disciplined. Verse 25, he did not know her till she had brought forth... See, he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So, you know, we only know what we know just in that short group of verses there. The interesting thing, though, and we'll try to finish this before we wrap up today, the information that Jesus was both human and God comes through words of the angel of the Lord. And here probably, it wasn't any easier for Joseph to understand that at the time than it is for us to really read it and understand today. I mean, it was just as complex, it's just as complex for us today about, you know, being God and being man as it was at that time. If we look at two passages, this is as good as I think we can do to that, and I'm sure there's plenty others, but where we might say that he was fully a man and he was fully God. And this principle is in other places in the Bible, but in Hebrews chapter 4, and I have it just typed out, but Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." That verse helps us to understand a lot. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 15, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. For he forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." There's probably many other verses we could turn to, but those help us to understand that he truly was fully man and fully God. I'll pause there. Does anybody have any other verses or thoughts that they think either spell that out or would help us to understand that better?
Well, you look at the names attributed to Jesus. He is both the Son of Man and the Son of God.
Yeah.
Which will mean different things, but still the same sort of form.
Yeah. Yeah, my next note was, is what does Jesus mean there in that verse 21? And he says, "The Lord saves." And what does Emmanuel mean? That's God with us. And so, you know, we have more examples there. Who prophesied that Jesus was going to be called Emmanuel? Does anybody remember? If we go back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we will call him Emmanuel." So we have Isaiah prophesying that very early on. We've already said it once, and I've got it in my notes, so we said it earlier, but the gospel accounts that actually record some of the detail about Jesus' birth, there's two of them. We've looked at those. We looked at them when I made those comparisons on that Sunday night, Matthew and Luke. If we turn back to Mark, and we just have a few minutes. We stop at 10 after, is that right, Eric?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. And you know, I'm hitting some high points today, and we'll get into some more details in our upcoming classes. But Mark verse 1 gives us the introduction to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then he gives us some quotes. But it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then we have some quotes from Isaiah and Malachi regarding John the Baptist. It says, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And then we can go on down. Of course, we're talking about John was baptizing there in the wilderness. He was preaching, he was teaching. But by verse 9, and if you want to skip down to that, we have John baptizing Jesus. So, you know, it's kind of interesting how, and I know you've all read these gospel accounts many times, but it is interesting when you start making comparisons and you really slow down and you're not just thinking about the account you're reading there. But here we have, in Mark 1, chapter 1, we have the beginning, you know, this introduction here of the Son of God. We have then John the Baptist being introduced, and then by verse 9, so that fast, in verse 9, we now have, it says, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." 9 verses into this account. We have the intro to John, preaching and teaching, and now baptizing Christ. Fast. Boom, boom, boom. And then by verse 12, what immediately then happens in verse 12? And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. You know, this to me is just, it's interesting, and it's interesting how quickly in Mark we get to these points. And then by verse 14, we have John put in prison. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then we've got, of course, we know that the early ministry had started. They're headed towards Galilee, and they're proclaiming God and the good news. But it's just interesting to me the differences in these accounts. Comments about Mark and how quickly we get through some of those major events.
Yeah, then you get all the way through the first chapter, and now he's done many miracles. He went really into his ministry.
Right. Yeah.
Well,
it took me rereading it and then making comparisons to realize how fast-forwarded, if you will, it is here in Mark. So I think it's interesting. And then, of course, in a similar fashion, and I'm going to kind of wrap things up here in the next minute, and then we'll go back to some of these details on our next class. But in a similar fashion, John begins with a little bit of a longer introduction. He talks in... let's just go to there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Let's get to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And so we have that quick introduction of Jesus, and then talking about the beginning, and all the things that were made are through Him. And then in verses 6 through 8, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. So we have the introduction here of John the Baptist and some detail explaining what his mission is, and is to proclaim the Messiah. And then about halfway through that chapter, if you go to chapter 20 or verse 23 and 24, it says, "He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.' Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees." And then we can read in verse 35, what happens then? Well, we already have people following. "Again, that next day, John stood with two of his disciples." So we've got, in verse 35, we get to the very first followers, or two of the followers of Jesus. We'll go ahead and pause there. Does anybody have any comments or questions up through any of that?